So, before we actually get into the text tonight, our text tonight begins with a therefore. So, we need to review what we've discussed up to this point in Peter's first letter. And in fact, the first letter of Peter that we have ever gone through as a church body. Last week, Pastor Chris mentioned the book of 1 Peter is an interwoven text. We are very familiar with Paul's literary style using the if-then approach. If God has done this, then we are to do this. Paul approaches with theology and then doxology, or more simply put, he lays down the foundational doctrine in the first few chapters of his letters, and then he goes on to explain the ethical implications of that doctrine. So he starts with teaching, and then he goes on to explain how to apply that in the life of a Christian. Peter has a very different approach. Throughout his letters, we see him go from doctrine to application, back to doctrine, and so on. Verses 13 through 19 of 1 Peter chapter 1 give us our first call to action in light of both the nature and the greatness of our salvation. In verses 3 through 9, we discuss the nature of our salvation. And some of those things in those verses that we discussed included the fact that it is by God's mercy that we have been born again. Those of you that have been in our theology class in the order of salvation, we understand that regeneration is a work of the Lord, and it's by his mercy and his grace that he has given us these things. We also see that we have been given strength. We receive strength to persevere until the end to obtain our inheritance that has been given to us by the work of Jesus Christ. We also see that we have a faith in truth that is unseen. If you look earlier in the chapter, in verse 8, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And we see that all of these things are for God's glory, and that someday we will be in glory with him. Then in verses 10 through 12, we discuss the greatness of this salvation that we have. We see that the prophets inquired or searched the scriptures to see the time and where and all of the details of salvation, of when the Messiah would come, of when the Christ would come to complete salvation. We see the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the word to these men about the Messiah. He was the one that gave these words. We also see the apostles' proclamation of the gospel to all of those that they went to. And finally, we see that even the angels have an interest in this great salvation, to know the things that the Lord is doing in the lives of his children. Now, to the text tonight, 13 through 19. We see, first of all, that our call is to always be prepared, knowing that we have been set apart for good works. Reading back through verses 13 through 16, Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So right out of the gate, he says, preparing your minds for action. If you see on your papers, the Greek for this phrase is girding up the loins of your mind. If you were with us back a while ago when we went through the book of Ephesians and explaining the armor of God, we understood that in this time, there would be some sort of robe that you would wear, and whether it was for battle or getting somewhere in a hurry, men would tuck the robe and make a mini robe or skirt. They would tuck it into their belt. They would gird up their loins in order to be able to move quickly and to be agile. Today, it would sound something like fasten your seatbelts or roll up your sleeves. We need to be prepared. We see that they were called to gird up their loins in Exodus chapter 12 in verse 11. And this was right before the Passover. Exodus 12, verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. What's being discussed here is that the night that the angel of the Lord was coming to kill the firstborn of those in Egypt, and they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so that those who had the blood of the lamb would not have the firstborn killed. That next day, they would be leaving Egypt. There would be the Exodus. So the Lord was telling them, be prepared. Usually when they would eat meals, it would basically be a time of lounging. But he tells them in every way to be prepared for what the Lord is going to do and how he is going to act. And then also in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, we see Paul talking about these things when it comes to the armor of God. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So having the knowledge of our great salvation and the suffering that we are going to face or that we have faced in this life, we must constantly be on guard. We must constantly be prepared. This is a war that we wage constantly. And in fact, Christians are the only ones who wage war, because those outside of Christ only live for the flesh. They might give up a sin when they see suffering in their own life to then pursue another sin. But the only ones that truly wage war are those who have been given salvation. Because we can either live according to the flesh, according to the things of the world, we can live for sin, or we can live for Christ. And it is only by his strength that we can do those things. We must be prepared to work out our salvation and to set our minds on the future grace of God with the grace that he has given us today, trusting in the grace that he gives to sustain us every day of our lives. We also see in this verse that we are called to be sober-minded. Being sober-minded, we must be disciplined in all our thoughts, in all of our actions, and in every word that we speak. Don't become enticed with the world, but remain steadfast in the faith. Again, we can still sin. As Pastor Jeremy said on Sunday, and he said multiple times, we no longer have to sin, but we know that we will sin in this life. It is very easy to be caught up in the world because we are in the world, and the world loves the world. So it is very easy to lose sight of Christ in this life that we have been given. We see this call to remain sober-minded and to remain steadfast in further passages in 1 Peter. If you turn to chapter 4, verse 7. It says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So we see that with our mindset, with the things we say and do, if it is not to glorify God, if it is not to please the Father, if we are not pursuing sober-mindedness, self-control, to be steadfast, to be patient, to trust in the Lord, then our prayers will be hindered. Our lives will not glorify God in the way that they should. And in chapter 5, verse 8, again, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So not only do we have the flesh and the world, but we also have the devil and the principalities or demons or those things as well. We have three enemies in this life, and we need to be prepared to face all of them, trusting that the Lord will give us the strength that we need in that time, but that we also have the responsibility to be prepared to wage that war. We must have self-control in order to make it to the end. So why do we do these things? Why do we prepare ourselves? Why do we have this self-control? And it is in order to truly set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you. Faith accepts and hope expects. Faith is understanding that what this word says is true. What Christ has done is true. The words, the promises that are in the Word of God is truth. Hope is understanding that those things that are yet to be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ, when we will be with Him in glory, we hope in those things, and it is not an empty hope because of the faith that we have, and we see the promises that He has given us and has fulfilled in our lives now. Our hope is to be fully, completely, or perfectly set on our great God. Again, it is not to be set on the world. It is not to be set on things that might satisfy for a time. But it is to be set on our great God. We are to live in the hope that we have because it brings glory to Him. It is not about us and our glory. It is not about us obtaining things in this life. It is all about Christ and giving Him the glory. We are to trust in Him because it shows His trustworthiness. When we trust Him, it shows that He is worthy to be trusted. We are to look forward to every promise being fulfilled. We are to hope in the consummation of all grace. Again, the grace we have now gives us hope in future grace, in being with our Lord in glory. And exactly when will the grace be brought to completion? At the end of this verse, we see it is at the revelation of Jesus Christ, or at the final revelation of Jesus in His glory. So the question is, are we truly looking forward to this? We might say these things. We might say, Jesus is Lord, He is coming in glory, we are excited, but do we live lives that actually show that we are excited that the Lord will return? In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we see again this grace and the fact that He will appear in glory and we will be with Him in that glory. Beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Again, is our hope set on Christ returning, or is our hope set on the plans that we have in this life? Maybe He can just wait another month or two. I have an anniversary trip coming up. I have a work trip in Pittsburgh that I'm kind of looking forward to. There's a seminar that I'll be going to in November. You know, these are all things that I'm looking forward to. But do those plans, am I more excited about those plans that I have made than for Christ to return? Am I more excited about the things that through His grace and through His mercy I can have excitement and joy in because of the grace and the life that He's given me? But do I look forward to those things more than I look forward to my Savior coming back in glory and taking me up with Him in glory? These are things that we need to think about. So again, we don't get caught up in the plans that we have made, in the world, in relationships. All of those things are good in a certain measure. But when you put them before the Lord, that is when it can become sinful. So we need to be careful with having hope in the plans that we have made and not hoping in the fact that He will return in glory. And as John says at the end of Revelation, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." He was excited for His Savior to return. The same one that He rested His head in His bosom, the same one that He bowed down before when He saw His glory, before the end was revealed to Him in the book of Revelation. He wanted to be with His Lord and Savior in glory. We must be prepared because of who has called us and what we have been called to. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, it says, as obedient children. We are obedient children if we are his children. As adopted children into the Father's family, we should always be in submission to him. Again, the theology class, the order of salvation, just recently we talked about adoption. We've been adopted into God's family, and with that, we have been given not only the inheritance, but the responsibility of bearing his name in this world and in this life. We are being conformed into his image as his children, so we should not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Before we were called and given the gift of salvation, we could only desire or lust after sin. Again, we might see men and women that will give up a certain sin or something that they recognize as wrong, but the only reason they do that is when they see that it has caused suffering in their life. It is a worldly grief. It is a worldly repentance. It is not a true repentant heart toward God, understanding, I'm not repentant or sorry because of the consequences. I am sorry because I have sinned against a holy and perfect God who is worthy of all praise and all glory. We had a lack of knowledge, especially of divine things. In the past, before we were called to salvation, we could not understand this. We know in 1 Corinthians 2 that it says it is only by the Holy Spirit that we can understand God's word, that we can have eternal life in him. We are now being renewed by him day by day in this great life that he's given us as his children. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul also tells us not to be conformed to the ways that we once were. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So again, we are called to not conform, to not be a part of this world. We are in the world, but we are not to be of this world. We cannot avoid certain people or things in this life, but we are called to pursue holiness, to pursue Christ in all of these things. His will is good, acceptable, and perfect because he is perfect and holy. In verse 15, back in 1 Peter 1, it says that he who called you is holy. God called us in order that we might enjoy and worship him forever. If you've hung out with me at all outside of church, something that I like to say quite frequently is the first question of the Westminster Catechism is, what is man's chief end? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So not only are we to give him all praise and worship him with everything, but in his grace and mercy, he allows us to enjoy that. He allows us to enjoy these things because true joy only comes from him. True peace only comes from him. He is worthy of all praise because he is the Holy One. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, we see that the angels cry out. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. This is the one attribute of God that you will find in Scripture that is mentioned thrice, three times. He is holy in all things. He is perfectly set apart, set above all things, and he is perfect in all his attributes. He is the Holy One. We see John talk about how holy and pure the Lord is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Again, giving glory to our great God, he says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Only God in and of himself is pure, is sinless, is perfect, is holy. He is set above all things. And because of this, it says back in 1 Peter, be holy in all your conduct. Because he who has called us is holy, we are to be holy in everything that we do, in every word we say, in every thought that we have, in everything. We are called to be holy. We will never be as holy as the Lord again. He is perfectly holy. He is above all things. The Creator is above his creation. But he allows us to reflect his holiness as his children. Again, bearing the name of the Lord, we are called to be holy because he is holy. In James chapter 3, verse 13, we see how it is that we show others that the Lord has called us. In verse 13 it says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. It is by our good works that we show that we are the children of God, that he has called us to these things. Our works reveal who we belong to. Many times people will look to the civil law, the portion of the Old Testament that was specifically for the nation of Israel, the one that talks about you can't eat shellfish, you should not mesh two fabrics together, all of those different things. And when they view that, they want to clump everything together and say, well, if you have to obey that part of the law, you have to obey this part of the law. So why are you eating bacon? Why are you eating shellfish? Why are you wearing that shirt that's made out of polyester and cotton? But what we see was that that was specifically for the physical nation of Israel as a part of that old covenant to show that they were set apart, made holy by the Lord, and they were set apart from all the nations that surrounded them. Everything that you read that discusses the fabrics, the food, all of those things were things that people from other nations would do in order to glorify their gods or their deities. So the Lord said, you are not to partake in any of these things because you belong to me. And this is how you should act. These are the things that you do to show that I am God, that I am the only God, and that I am your God. What we also see in the law is that God is constantly calling us to reflect him. In verse 16 of 1 Peter 1, it cites Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is not the only instance where God's people are being called to holiness in the Old Testament, in the law. We also see multiple times in Leviticus, if you would turn there with me, the call time and time again for his people to be holy. In chapter 19, verse 2 of Leviticus, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Again, in chapter 20, verse 7, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. In verse 26 of the same chapter, chapter 20, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. And finally, in chapter 21, verse 8, you shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And I know I have said holy quite a lot, but the Lord is holy, and this is what he has called us to, because he alone is God. because our God is holy and righteous and just over all things, we should live our lives in a reverent fear of the one who called us. Reading verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." If you call on him as Father, this is intimately knowing him. We see in other passages it says, Abba, Father. There are some that would say that that literally means daddy or papa. Some that say it is just an intimate way of that relationship of saying Father. But either way, it's that intimacy. It's that you are his child. You belong to him. What this is saying is, if you call yourself a Christian, if you say that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, if you understand that he is the giver of eternal life, he is the one who adopted us into his family, if we truly call on him as Father, then we would truly understand that he is the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, there are those that would look at this text and say that it is specifically talking about the Bema Seat, where Christians will face judgment. And this is not a judgment for condemnation. This is a judgment for what we have done in Christ and the rewards that we will receive with him in glory. There are those that believe that this is speaking of the judgment of sinners, of those who are still under God's wrath. But either way, we know that without respect of person or any bias, God will judge the world. He judges both the living and the dead. He gives this judgment to Christ. Christ will be the one that judges, and when he has accomplished all things that the Father has given him, he will give everything back to the Father. Our deeds as his children in Christ will be rewarded, or they will be burnt to the ground. Paul discusses these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Again, many of you that have been here for a long time, this should be a familiar passage. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, that is the foundation of Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that is the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." This is speaking of the judgment of Christians. In other scriptures, we also see that for those outside of Christ, those who are still under God's wrath, their judgment will be what wrath has been stored for them. It will not be a measure of good and evil. It will be a measure of evil or more evil. And that's all. None of their good works or good things that they may have done will be held to their account. What we understand is that a believer's service determines the degree of glory, and an unbeliever's sin determines the degree of wrath. So we understand that it's not by anything that we have. It's not because we made a decision. It's not because we were born into a certain family. He doesn't look at us and think, "I like this person more than this person." It is solely based on his will and how he judges. Knowing all of these things, we should conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. We are to live with reverence and a healthy fear of our holy and just God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, we see that we are called to live out this holiness and to live in fear of our great God. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is a fear that we could compare somewhat to a degree of the fear that you may have when you see a police officer driving behind you, or when you're at work and your boss walks by. You may not be doing anything wrong, but you respect the authority that they have, and you're on your toes because you want to show that you are doing good things. This is the fear that we should have, knowing again that He judges both the living and the dead. Our time here on earth is meant to glorify Him. In talking about in our time of exile, this is in comparison, again, at the beginning of 1 Peter when it talks about the dispersion, talking about the Babylonian exile and many other exiles that the physical nation of Israel had in the Old Testament. We are living in exile. We are sojourning as we live this life on this earth because we do not belong. We belong to the Lord, and there is sin and death in this life. We know that we can endure and accomplish these things in our lives because our salvation was purchased by the sinless, holy Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verses 18 and 19 of 1 Peter 1. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We know that we have been ransomed. We have been redeemed. We have been liberated in Christ. He paid the price for us to be liberated from sin and death in order to praise the Father. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, these are also verses that Pastor Jeremy went over on Sunday, if you were here. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, and that is Him being Christ. Someone had to pay our debt to God, and that was something that none of us could do in and of ourselves. Salvation was not free. There was a price that had to be paid in order for us to be redeemed to the Father. Christ paid what we owed to God, and thank God for His forgiveness, because we were the ones that committed the sin, and yet He accepted the payment of Christ for the penalty of our sin. He saved us from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. This most likely signifies that Peter is speaking to a Gentile audience. In other places, we see that what he is discussing is most likely pagan practices that they were a part of, and those before them, the generations before them, were a part of. Yet, all men have inherited their sin from the generations before them. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we see again not only the divine call, but what we have been called from. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We all have a sinful nature. We all still carry the flesh with us. Again, we still are capable of sinning even inside of Christ. We have been bought with something that the world could never give. We were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. When it says precious here, it is not precious like you would think of a diamond or maybe a small child. Oh, they're just so precious. So cute. What this means is that it's not worth a word. We can't describe how precious the sacrifice of Jesus was. It is to be held in honor. His blood being spilled signifies that he had to die and bear the penalty of our sin in order to redeem us from sin and death. It is by his blood and not the blood. It is not being spilled over and over again. The blood signifies that death had to take place in order to pay the price that we owed. He was like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus is the fulfillment of salvation and all prophecy. He was the perfect sacrifice in our place. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, we will look to a few passages that look forward to Jesus being the lamb that was sacrificed on our behalf. And if you are not familiar with this portion of Scripture, the Lord has called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and trusting that the Lord is faithful to his promises, Abraham is obedient, and he has faith that the Lord will provide, whether that is providing a sacrifice or resurrecting Isaac from the dead. But in Genesis 22, verse 8, he says this: Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. Something else beautiful that we tend to often overlook in this text is also that at the age that Isaac was, he could have easily overpowered his father. And we see his faith in the work that the Lord will do and in his promises. Again, turning to Exodus chapter 12. We see foreshadowing of the blood of Christ that would cover us and pay the penalty so that we might not face the wrath of God. Reading verses 5 and 6. And when the Lord brings you into the land... Oh, that's chapter 13. Whoops. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And then the fulfillment of all of these things in John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah. And when Jesus Christ comes, these are his words. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." To conclude this evening, I have a few questions for each and every one of us to reflect on. To the Christian, are you pursuing a holy life in light of the grace that you have been given and in light of the grace that we will receive in Christ? Do you trust that he will give you the strength to endure to the end, no matter the suffering, that he will give you the strength to live a holy life set apart that he might receive the glory? And are you looking forward to his return, or are we so absorbed in our plans and in the things of this world that we couldn't care less if he came? And to the one that does not know Christ as Lord, you've been given another chance to repent before this judgment comes. Don't waste the opportunity that the Lord has given you this evening. You may not have another. Let's pray.